Welcome to Newsworthy with Norisworthy. Get ready for some awesome.
Welcome to Newsworthy with Norisworthy, special show today in which we talk to Canadian Sarah Bessie. Sarah, welcome to the show.
Hi, thanks for having me.
Now, this is a big deal because this is the first time we've ever had a person from Canada on the show. Now, you guys have the internet there, don't you?
We do have the internet. The dog sleds brought it out just a few months ago.
Oh, that's outstanding. That is so outstanding. Well, we appreciate the dogs bringing you the internet and for you being able to Skype in with us today.
Well, that's very kind of you.
Well, that's great. Now, there's something that you mentioned in the book, and I wouldn't bring it up usually, something because I'm sure brings up a lot of, you know, just hard feelings and rough memories. But you said in the book, so I feel like it's fair game, you said you actually used to live in Texas and then you moved to Canada. Is that even hard just hearing those words? Like, you used to get to live in Texas, but now you have to live in Canada?
It is. Let me tell you, there is not a day that goes by that I do not weep for humanity and for my loss, really. Mm-hmm.
Well, we will pray for you.
I mean, come on. I don't have Shinerbach anymore. I don't have half decent Tex-Mex. And there's a long list of things that is a lack in my life because, I mean, who can survive without green music and dance?
Yeah, you're right. You're definitely right. But I'm sure people don't talk about your accent up in Canada.
No, they don't.
I'm sure you got that quite a bit down here in Texas when you lived here.
Well, I did indeed. And it's actually been quite funny because my husband is from Nebraska. And so he doesn't really know where he belongs anymore because now he's been in Canada for 10 years. And everybody in the States thinks he sounds Canadian now. And everybody here thinks he sounds American. So he feels like he doesn't really fit anywhere.
He's just a mutt. He doesn't have anywhere to call home.
Exactly.
That's a poor guy. Poor guy.
A stranger in a strange land, in exile. He's really biblical. Truly.
Yeah, that's very, very, very Old Testament Jewish there. That's good. Now, does he still watch football? I mean, you guys even have the ability to watch football in Canada?
We do, but it is a fairly new phenomenon. I mean, obviously we have the CFL, but my husband being American does not count that.
That's true. That's good.
That it just doesn't really exist. Mm-hmm. He sees things like fourth down and he's like, I'm out, or, you know, third down. Mm-hmm. So anyway, all these things happen, but when we very first moved here, the internet wasn't quite set up to accommodate live streaming and all those things. And so the first year when he realized he wasn't going to be able to watch the Cornhuskers, we nearly like had to pack up and leave. It was nearly a deal breaker for him.
I like him more now. I completely respect that. Completely respect that. In your book, you say that most Canadians have a deep distrust of religion and politicians. Now, let me ask you that. Was that quote written before or after Rob Ford became a famous politician?
Long before, actually. But Rob Ford, man, it is, you know, I think that part of there's some complexity there because I'm from Western Canada. And if there's one thing that Western Canadians love almost more than they like to make fun of Americans, is that they love to despise Toronto. And so any bit of misfortune on Toronto's part is great delight to us, because it's just so much fun to make fun of them. But you almost can't be sad because it's just so tragic to see what's happening with the mayor and everything else. It just is, it just is such a train wreck. And you just really hope that everybody gets the help that they need, for sure.
Exactly. Why do people in Western Canada not like Toronto?
Well, that is a complex question, but really it just, you know, I think that it's almost cultural, maybe, perhaps, but regardless, I mean, they're kind of the big city, you know, they're really far south. They're, you know, kind of, they think of themselves as the center of the universe or whatever else is how we've kind of always thought of it. And so it's just always a little bit of lighthearted fun.
Okay.
It certainly isn't overly serious or
okay. Like, okay. Fair
it's
enough.
It's more just a little bit of a joke.
Fair enough. Well, we are very thankful for people from Toronto for reading your book and for listening to this podcast.
Absolutely. Absolutely.
Well, if you don't know, we're talking about Sarah Bessie's book, Jesus Feminist, today. And in the book, you talk about this this experience, and here's your quote about it. Do you remember that Saturday morning cartoons where the bedroom closet was bulging with toys from a last-minute stuffing in by the kids, and then the poor M-U-M is the word here. How do you pronounce that in Texan?
Oh, you poor Texan. The poor mom.
Mum. Am I saying that right?
Not quite, but you can go ahead and say mom if you need to.
Okay, I will say the poor mother opens the door And it all falls pell-mell. Is that a Canadian word as well? Pell-mell?
Perhaps. I don't know. I didn't think that it was, but
maybe I'm just not that well-read. I actually never graduated high school, so I guess I've missed these things. But okay, tumble bumble onto her head, crash. Yes, me too. And that is exactly what happened with my cram closet of doubts and questions and hurts. Okay, so that's a powerful experience that you had to have. So would you mind giving a little backstory for where you're coming from and then kind of talk a little bit about what that whole experience was like when you felt like your whole closet of doubts and questions crashed open?
Well, I think that, it was definitely a long, period moving into it. I come from more of a post-Christian context and, very... I think that part of it was that my parents were first generation Christians. And so I didn't really have a context or an understanding for what the church was or, greater history and all these other things, or even the legitimacy of having doubts and questions. And I think that for some reason, I kind of internalized this belief that if you worked harder, if you prayed harder, if you kept yourself busier doing Jesus-y kind of things at church and sanctioned activities in the four walls of this institution, that somehow you would not struggle or that you wouldn't grieve, experience loss or questions. And I felt like nobody had really fully understood, because I didn't know anybody who was walking through this, the idea of walking through from the face value of your faith to a really bit of critical distance and being able to struggle with those things. And then even learning that a lot of people, if they continue, when you can continue through that, it's almost a second nativity. So, there was definitely a lot of that going on in my life. It certainly wasn't, just exclusive to women's issues, although that was where my passions and, my heart really, sorry, I've got my kids running around, so there's door slamming here and there.
That's all right.
It's spring break here, and I've got my three babies all here at home.
Outstanding. You mentioned a second naivete, which I love that line. I believe it's from Ricoeur,
yeah,
I think. And
absolutely.
So you obviously had a first naivete. You talked about in your book coming to faith as an adolescent. I guess that's when your parents started mm-hmm. participating in the life of a church. Mm-hmm. And then obviously you had to have some sort of crash experience. How old were you when that happened? What maybe?
I would have been in my 20s. So, it's about 15 years ago now or so, maybe a bit longer. But, it was connected to everything from, really awakening to God's heart for the poor, issues of justice, really wondering about what the church is and what community is for, what it means to be gathered together, really grappling with a lot of aspects of my theology, and how they connected with people, and how this, all these, these things were kind of connecting in very social issues, but then they were also connected to people. Let's not pretend that those things aren't souls and people and faces. Mm-hmm. All these different things were kind of happening at the same time. And so I tried really hard to fake it till you make it. But I don't really think that that's gospel. I don't think that the gospel is really after behavior modification. It's usually more for transformation. I think that being able to finally admit that I was struggling and admit that I was not doing well and taking a bit of a step back and saying, I need to sort this and I need to figure out what I believe and even if I believe and what this would mean for my life. And so that's really where I found myself really face down at the feet of Jesus, because I couldn't call myself a Christian because I didn't like a lot of what I saw in Christianity. But I knew I loved Jesus.
So was it like an internal struggle when you're wrestling with these ideas, or was there like an external event that precipitated some of this?
I think it was probably a lot of both. I think that sometimes we can look back over our history and we can point to certain times or certain events or certain things that happened where everything shifted and changed. And for me, I felt like it was small shifts and small changes over a sustained period of time. Hmm. And so even though looking back, I could point at maybe 10 or 15 things that maybe specifically contributed to this, for me, it was more like this trajectory.
Now, you said one of the conclusions to this was going from understanding Scripture as a black and white answer book to Scripture being a rainbow arched across the stormy sky. What do you think the difference is in having those two different understandings of the Bible as in a black and white answer book or this rainbow arch across a stormy sky? What is the difference in the way that you engage with the Bible and engage with Christianity?
That's a good question. I suppose that I look at it. For me, when I was looking at the Bible as pure doctrine or as my answer book, I felt like I missed most of what the Bible actually is, and almost, you know, bordered on this idea that it was like the fourth member of the Trinity, as opposed to, you know, a way to understand who God is and what that actually looks like. And so I felt like even reorienting how I looked at Scripture, understanding its place with the Spirit and with our community and with all these other things that were kind of functioning within how we interpret and how we understand Scripture. I mean, I remember the day like that I realized that this was history and this was poetry and this was, you know, all these different things were all not 100%, you know, rules. That makes sense.
Yeah, completely.
So I think that, you know, even being able to understand what Scripture is and what its, you know, what its function is and even embrace the complexity of it was a huge thing for me, because I felt like that helped me almost realize maybe where I fit in the midst of all of it, as well as answered a lot of the questions I had that, you know, were almost trying to be proof texting to prove my own point.
Yeah.
And so instead of letting the Bible reshape my life, I was making the Bible fit my answers.
But some people are going to hear that and say, wait a minute, the Bible is kind of like one step below the Trinity. And they hear people say, well, that's bibliolatry and where you're worshiping the Bible. And they would go, well, what's wrong with that? And they hear that kind of language of, well, the Bible is complex and different literary genres, all this stuff. And they want to push back and go, well, do you not think the Bible really has the answer for you? Is the Bible not important enough for you to try to find the right answer?
And I think that that's part of the reason why people have really connected well, even with Jesus Feminist, is because they begin to realize that I love Scripture and that I'm a word girl. And so I think that can disarm sometimes that understanding. It's hard sometimes to hear somebody say, here's what I think about Scripture, when we don't understand why they think that. So one of the things that people push back on me a lot all the time is they'll say, well, you know, what about Titus 2? And what about Ephesians 5? And what about, you know, this and this about, you know, lady verses. And so I'm going to go ahead and use those to clobber you, to make you shut up and realize that I'm right. And I think that my understanding of a lot of that is, well, no, those very scriptures to me show exactly why I think this is who Jesus is and this is what Scripture is.
Do you think people are thinking eventually you're going to go, oh, wait, I've never heard of those verses. Tell me again those. What does 1 Timothy 2 say? I've never heard of that. Is that what they're expecting?
Yeah, I think so. I think people are wanting someone to say that it doesn't matter. And that's not at all what I'm saying. What I'm saying is Scripture does matter, but the way we read Scripture, the way we interpret Scripture also matters. The baggage we bring to it, the things that we have been taught that Scripture says, that it really, really doesn't say that. And it really doesn't mean that. And what did Paul mean when he said women were supposed to be silent in the church, when he had apostles and he had disciples and he had women who were leading church? I mean, so obviously, like, what does this mean? And so it almost raises up a lot of questions, because for me, I think that because I was someone who loved Jesus and really longed to follow Jesus and really was raised at the kitchen table of baby disciples, who all we had was our Bible, and I loved my Bible, I knew that if this was what it said, that I wanted to reorient my life around that. And when I learned that it didn't, when I learned that what it said was exactly you know, freedom and wholeness and equality, and this is tremendously subversive and beautiful, revolutionary picture of what men and women look like in the kingdom of God, I was like, oh my goodness, my Bible shows me this. I believe this because my Bible told me this, and this is amazing to be able to see, to realize that God is even better than you dared imagine.
All right, so you make this this quote from your book. There are stereotypes, shrill killjoys, man-haters, and rabid abortion pushers, extreme lesbians, terrifying some of us on cable news programs, deriding motherhood and homemaking. Feminism has been blamed for the breakdown of the nuclear family, daycare, physical and sexual abuse, hurricanes. I haven't heard that one. The downfall of real manhood. I have heard that one. The decline of the Christian church in Western society, and spectacularly bad television. Which bad television do you think they're talking about there? Do you have any ideas?
I'm not going to name names in case anybody loves them.
Okay, fair enough, fair enough. Okay, most of what has been passed for a description of feminism is fear-mongering and misinformation. Why is there so much fear-mongering over feminism? Obviously, fear is the greatest way to motivate people. It seems to be, at least. So why do you think there's so much fear?
I think that what it comes down to for me was the more that I followed Jesus, the more that I reoriented my life around what he taught, what his life was like, what you know, I learned in scripture, it really connected with me. And of course, my heart and my passions and my vocations were really connected with women's issues, things like maternal health, things like education, things like abuse. I mean, I was working in women's residential homes. And I mean, this is where my passions really were. I began to see that all these, you know, seminal social issues of our time really tracked their way back to our theology of women. It was bigger than lady preachers for me.
Really?
Yeah, absolutely. And so, I mean, for me, of course, I believe that those are justice issues within our churches, but they are indicative of larger cultural secular issues.
Yeah.
And so for me, calling myself a feminist was not a big problem. And so I was like, well, these are the things I care about. This is the stuff I do. And a feminist is simply someone who believes that men and women are equal. That's all it is. It's not matriarchy. And there's a lot of diversity within feminism. I believe they need people of faith at the table, and you know, that are informing some of their conversations and all those things as well. So for me, it wasn't a huge issue, but it was funny because at the time I had moved to the States, and I began to realize a lot of Americans in particular had a lot of baggage about the word feminist. Because usually they would draw back and, you know, clutch their pearls or, you know, need a moment to and say, well, what kind of feminist are you? And so my answer just was really quite cheeky and off the cuff. I just said, oh, I'm a Jesus feminist, you know, just because I meant I was someone who was a feminist because I love Jesus, because that was how I you know, was reorienting my life. And so, you know, I think that part of that is because of maybe the really recent, maybe in the 80s and early 90s, where there was a lot of discussion, maybe more politically motivated, you know, whether it was connected to the moral majority or whether it was connected to, you know, different political movements and things that were happening. And it was easy to make, you know, feminism the enemy when really they were pushing back against certain issues or certain decisions or certain belief systems. And so I think that that's, you know, it's understandable why there's a lot of baggage for some people. But I think that when you strip away all of the stuff we've attached to the word, we can begin to see it for what it is. But then even beyond that, you know, the roots of feminism is really very faith-based. And I almost feel like as people of faith and as people who are disciples and people who are kingdom people, that we need to reclaim that word a little bit. Mm-hmm. And that we need to be able to understand that the very reason why feminism began to become a social and political force was because it was tied up with Christian women. It was tied up with, you know, whether it was, you know, the suffragette movement, whether it was, you know, women being able to be declared persons under the law, whether it was temperance. The abolition movement, all those things were very connected to the feminist movement in the early days. And those were very Christian-based, faith-based roots for a lot of the feminist movement. And of course, it's moved through second and third waves and changes and things have happened as they've moved along. But even now, there are a lot of women who are feminists precisely because they love Jesus and follow Jesus. You know, but to be perfectly honest, I can't say that it really bothers me if people don't like the word or don't want to use it themselves. I understand that it could be divisive for some people. My heart is more that they would have the heart that is behind Jesus feminist more than the label.
Have you had a lot of people push back and say that they don't like the word or they don't ever want to be associated with it?
In the beginning, yes. But I felt like when people initially would see the book or would initially hear the label, they would have this, and not everybody, but there was certain groups of people that would have a really strong, almost visceral reaction against it. Like, they couldn't quite see how this would be able to happen. But once they read the book, once they understood what it meant and what this story was, and even for me, because it's not a book about Christian feminist theory. I mean, I'm not an academic and I don't make any pretensions otherwise. But it really is for me an invitation to the kingdom of God that is waiting on the other side of a lot of these tired debates and gender questions that we ask within our churches that really miss the point of what the gospel is. And in a way, it's almost a glimpse behind the curtain of someone who and what life looks like when you have are living already into the answers. Because for me, these answers have been settled for almost my entire life. I mean, my parents have an egalitarian marriage. I grew up with women pastors. There was no part of me that thought that any of those things were odd. And so I mean, my marriage, the way I raised my children, the way I moved through my life is just a really different vision than I think people expected to be able to see. And when they began to see that this is what it looks like and that this is what wholeness looks like and this is what restoration looks like and redemption within our churches, within our marriages, within our communities and our neighborhoods, and then what that means for the world. I mean, really, at that point, I felt like people didn't really care a whole lot about the label anymore, whether they personally used it or not. They were really connecting, because I think there is a part of us that knows that that is really beautiful.
Yeah. Yeah, and it is beautiful. Now, you just mentioned a second ago that the seminal social issues of our time can be traced to the treatment of women. And you make a line about that in your book, in which you say many of the seminal social issues of our time, poverty, lack of education, human trafficking, war and torture, domestic abuse, can track their way to our theology of or beliefs about women, which has its roots in what we believe about the nature, purpose, and character of God. Now, I would assume that would be heard to some people as quite an overstatement to think that the seminal social issues of our time, poverty, education, human trafficking, war, torture, could somehow be connected to the way women are treated. What is your response to the people who hear that as an overstatement?
I suppose that I would really urge people like that to really educate themselves, because that's not really a statement that I made up. I'm sure there's other things in there that I probably made up, but in that one in particular, I mean, when you read Half the Sky by Nicholas Kristof and Cheryl Wudunn, and even President Jimmy Carter's new book coming out, Call to Action, and you look at the UN statistics and you look at a lot of the work that is being done. And even, you know, in my book, I get into a lot of this, in the later half of it, where you really do see that how we treat women and how we look at women and how we value women, and then when women are empowered, just what a difference it makes in the world, and what a difference it makes in communities, what a difference it makes in homes. And I suppose that's part of the reason why I'm so passionate about it from a church perspective, because from my understanding, I think that we should be the outpost of God's way of life on this, that we should be the prophetic foretaste of what that would actually look like. And instead, a lot of times what has ended up happening in a lot of our faith communities, I wouldn't even say a lot, you know what, but in some faith communities or in some backgrounds or theological traditions, we've ended up almost baptizing this ancient secular culture in sacred language.
What do you mean by that? What ancient secular culture? Are you referring to the first century Greco-Roman?
Yeah, looking at the first century, and I'm thinking, okay, you know what, how we've moved. I believe patriarchy is a result of the fall, like a lot of egalitarians do. And so as we move through, through history, we begin to see God moving the people of God, you know, towards redemption and towards his true heart. So you see a lot of this even like in the teachings of Jesus, where he would say, you know, Moses told you, you know, an eye for an eye, but I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those that persecute you, that type of thing. What is God's true heart? What is it? Where is it that we are going to end up? It's in the kingdom of God. It's in where we were meant to be all along. And I think that our theology of women or our way we interact with each other as men and women is another thing that needs to be redeemed. And is another thing that suffered.
So what do you mean by redemption movement? You earlier talked about trajectory. Can you explain what those terms are talking about?
Sure. Well, I mean, there's definitely a lot of, you know, theological background within, you know, my very high level, you know, answers today for sure. And all of this stuff is in the back of the book. So people, if they really want to get into, you know, fact checking and looking into where a lot of this comes from, a lot of that is in there for sure. But it basically means that that when the fall happened and when life began to look very different than what God's heart and intention was for us, that we were set on this path and this redemption of this path of redemption, and that every bit of human history, using what he's got, who he's got, in the moments he's got, working through people, that we are moving into the kingdom of God. And so, for instance, you would look at slavery. And that's one of the things that I take a look at in the book, where we say, you know what? We know that slavery is not God's heart for people, not God's heart for humanity, even though there are Bible verses in there about how to treat slaves. And even though there's an entire book of the New Testament that is about, you know, a slave being returned to his master. And even though Paul and a lot of the other New Testament leaders were writing about, you know, how slaves should act and interact in their homes. And yet when we look at the whole story of Scripture and we look at the way that God has been moving through people, we say, well, precisely because we love the Bible, we know slavery is wrong. And so a lot of Christians, of course, began moving towards, you know, the forefront of the abolition movement. And I mean, even now, towards the human trafficking issues, sex trafficking is really permeated by people of faith, you know, precisely because of Scripture and because they understand God's redemptive movement. And that just because the Bible has a couple of, or has verses, or has in a context when slavery was normal and okay, that doesn't mean that God's heart is for anybody to be enslaved.
Yeah, I like the way you say that. The slave owners in America obviously had book, chapter, and verse that they were quoting as a reason why they should do what they do. But the abolitionists argue, like you're talking about, from the heart of God. And that's where ultimately I think you're talking about, and I think it's a beautiful way to talk about with trajectory or redemption movement. This is really where the heart of God is. And I love the way you use the kingdom language of we're being outposts and we're trying to bring a little bit of that right here. And I think it's a really beautiful picture. And one of my favorite lines, it's top three favorite lines from the book, okay? Top three is, biblical equality is not the end game. It is one of the means to God's big ending. All things redeemed, all things restored. Jesus feminism is only one thread in God's beautiful woven story of redemption.
Mm-hmm.
There are no questions. There's no question. I'm just going to give you a well done.
Thank
well
you.
Done, friend.
You know what? It is so, I think, even healing. Right? It is a healing and beautiful thing to begin to see this in Scripture and to begin to see the heart of God. And when you begin to, especially, I mean, from my perspective, living within that freedom and living within a marriage and family. And I mean, like, there's women who have come to me because as part of my, you know, being online and being someone who's on social media, you know, you post pictures of things and whatever else. And at my book release party, my mom and dad were there. And one of the most precious and beautiful moments that happened during that that party was that my mom and dad prayed over me and, you know, commissioned me. And my dad laid hands on me and called me a minister of the gospel and really sent me out. And when I did that, they did that, you know, somebody took some pictures of it because it was a really holy and beautiful moment.
Wow.
My parents have, you know, empowered me and gifted me and always called out those gifts in me when I couldn't see them myself. My husband has done the exact same thing for me. I mean, and that at that party, he was, you know, he called, just like I call his degree our degree, he calls this book our book. Like, it is, you know, we are stamped on everything in there. We've, you know, been together for 15 years. These things, you know, you move in that oneness, right?
Yeah.
And when we put those pictures up, I put them on my blog or something like that. And I cannot tell you how many women had emailed me privately and quietly behind the scenes and said, my dad would never do that. My dad would never do that.
As a father of three daughters, that breaks my heart.
It does
that
break your heart. I mean, it really does. They said, you know, my husband could never do that. I mean, I believe that they will eventually, that those things will be redeemed, and that, you know, there's always hope and there's always a lot of complexity to those answers. But I felt like a big part of it was, you see that glimpse and you see, you know what, that is how it's supposed to be. That is how it's supposed to be. We are supposed to be loving our daughters and our sons and thinking about the kingdom and moving and restoration and rescue and all these beautiful, you know, imagination things that God uses to capture and show us what his heart really is for who we are. And I just think these are little tastes of it, like little glimpses of what that would look like. And of course, something in us longs for that.
Yeah, that's beautiful. Now, since we're friends, we've emailed for like 3 months and rescheduled this thing at least three times.
I was actually a little hurt you didn't name your new daughter after me, really.
Well, we were going to, but we have to have all A names. Oh. So because currently we have two daughters that both started with A, and so kind of weird to be like AA daughters, and then the third one would be like, you're S, you know? And plus it might spell something bad.
You wind up one of those people who has like, what is it? Dozens of children and they all start with the same letter or something.
Yeah, that's us. You make it sound like we're the Duggars or something. We're not that bad.
They are. I couldn't remember what their name was.
The Duggars, yeah.
Yes.
They seem Canadian. Okay, so since we're good friends, let me tell you what I hate about your book, okay? Can I do that?
You can. Get it, get in line. Take a number.
Okay. I hate that a woman had to write this book. I don't say that because as I say that, you know, it reminds me of Zach Galifianakis. He's Canadian, right?
I'm not sure if he is.
I think you guys know each other then, right? If he's Canadian, right?
We go way back. We're probably related. Go on.
Yeah, probably so. Now, he has a little bit in which he says, my girlfriend is studying women's studies and she wrote her master thesis on, you know, women treatment or something like that. And he goes, it was a really good paper for a girl, you know, and that's a joke. And I don't want to, I feel like I sound like that when I said that. And that's not what I mean. What I mean is I hate that a woman had to write a book in which you were saying, let us have an equal part at the table.
Yeah.
Let us use the gifts that God has given us. Let us have an equal voice, the voice that God has empowered us to have. And the reason why I hate it is because women are not stopping other women from using their voice. It's men that are doing that. And so it's almost, in my opinion, a man that needs to say, other men stop preventing women from using the giftings that they have. And it's almost like you're going to be misunderstood and you're going to be written off as someone who just says, well, I just want to be able to preach in my church or I want to do this or that because you're a woman and you're advocating for yourself. Does that make sense?
Totally.
And it seems like it's our job as the people who have in some ways oppressed women from using the gifts that God has given them to make amends for what we've done.
Mm-hmm. No, you know, and I understand what you mean by that. I mean, I think that there is, you know, and there's a really fine balance too, between this idea of, you know, where there's a lot of men who will congratulate themselves. We let women lead. It's like, well, it makes me a little bit, you know, cringy, I suppose. I suppose I see it as we need all of us,
yeah.
You know? And so those people who are maybe at the table, quote unquote, and have, you know, are within the more typical leadership and power narratives and structures to share that power and to lay down that power is incredibly beautiful and empowering and loving thing to do. There's a lot of men I know who have had a bit of a road to Damascus experience about these things, and now they won't speak at conferences if there aren't women also speaking there, that they, you know, want to make sure that wherever they are going, they are making room for marginalized voices, and not just women, but people of color and people of different socioeconomic status and people who are not American. I mean, making sure that there is a...
That's a little bit too far, okay? That's a little bit too far. I draw the line.
I would push a little bit on that one, too. So, I mean, there's a lot of leadership and a lot of growth and so many things to learn from one another. And if one voice is continuing to be heard over and above, then, of course, we're missing the beautiful symphony and diversity of what the church really is. And so, I mean, a huge part of the book for me was not just encouraging, you know, men to see this. And I love when men love the book and identify with the book and really connect there. But a big part of it too was even as women to say, you don't need to wait for permission. And you don't need to wait for somebody to say that you have worth and that you have value and that you are free, because that has already happened. Now you just get to walk in that. Whether anybody approves it or likes it or calls a board meeting or not, you still get to walk in your created value. And I believe that the church would, every church would be better for welcoming the voices and experiences of the women in their body. And there's some people who are called to that really hard, nitty gritty, you know, changing the constitution of the church, debating kind of thing. I'm not one of them. And I think everybody there is very thankful for that. But, you know, then there's other people who are called maybe to this other area or to whatever else. And I'm so thankful for all the ways that God is moving things forward, that trajectory is moving, or that justice is happening in small, unseen, really normal ways. And when I hear someone like you, Luke, who's on this podcast and is just so heart connected with it, I just think that's beautiful. And I mean, even that is such a shift and a change. And I have so much hope. I mean, maybe I'm a little bit ridiculous, and it's the whole thing we were talking about earlier about the second nativity with Ricoeur. You still get stars in your eyes. You still get a little bit like the hope is there, and it's subversive precisely because it dares to admit that not everything is as it should be, but it will be.
Yeah, that's good. That's good stuff right there. And we need voices who are willing to stand up and say that. And I'm grateful that you're willing to be that voice, because I'm sure that you've taken quite a few shots. But like I said before we started recording, you're Canadian, so you're going to be nice to everyone regardless, even if they're mean to you. So you're perfect for this.
You know what? I think I've minored in conflict avoidance, but
that's healthy. That's very healthy.
Oh no, I'm sure it is. I'm sure it's very healthy. But, you know, a big part of it too is that, it doesn't really bother me, I suppose. I mean, I guess I don't really find a lot of my identity in what people think about me anymore, but, mm-hmm. and even I just think, well, you know, that's okay. You know, I guess I didn't write the book for you, you know, and maybe it just moves things along a little bit further for someone else.
Yeah. Well, that's good. I'm glad you wrote it. And I told you one of my top three favorite quotes from the book. Now, let me give you my exact favorite thing that you wrote in the book, which is kind of detoured off the Jesus feminist stance of the book and kind of talked about something else. It was your language about leaning into pain, which I thought was really beautiful. And I want to read a little section from this. And this is right after talking about, I'm sure, a very tough thing for you to write about as well as talk about, is the four miscarriages you and your husband had to endure. And you say this: stay there in the questions, in the doubts, in the wonderings and loneliness, the tension of living in the now and the not yet of the kingdom of God, your wounds and hurts and aches, until you are satisfied that Abba is there too. And then you skip down and you say this: lean into the pain, stay there, and the release will come. That's beautiful. Why do you encourage people to do the very counterintuitive thing of leaning into pain? Mostly we want to avoid and numb and run from pain. Why is it so important to stay there in the pain?
I think because that's where healing is, and that's where rescue is, and that's where redemption is. I think that anything else is a really false view of healing. It is masks. It is pretension. It is prettied up, you know, palatable for decent society, you know, Christian stuff. It is not the upside down, crazy, subversive, gorgeous kingdom of God, Jesus redemption, that really is honoring to that. You know, I don't think that anybody would look at most lives and say that they are free from pain. I mean, I really, you know, I got at that phrase, lean into the pain, through giving birth. And that was part of, you know, where it connects even with that whole idea of welcoming women's voices and experiences. Not all women are mothers, but for women who have given birth, you know, in the metaphors that abound are countless. And that was one of them for me, was as someone who had struggled with infertility and had experienced a lot of loss and a lot of grief. And wondering, can God be trusted? What does this mean for my life? This doesn't add up. And then having the experience of having my children, there was this thing I learned about in childbirth, which was the fear, tension, pain cycle, which is that when you are afraid, you get more tense, and then it's more painful. And then because it's more painful, you get more afraid. And so then you have more tension, and then you have more pain, and it just keeps going around and around in this huge intensity. And so the only way to break that cycle of increasing tension, fear, and pain is to lean into the pain and to let it be there and to almost welcome it as a friend and abide in it and not be afraid of it. I feel like so much of our narrative within a lot of our, you know, fix your life, self-helpy Jesus talk wants people to deny the pain or deny the fear or deny the tension that they feel. And I often feel like that is a fear narrative. That do you want to move through, make your decisions out of your worst fears or out of your best hopes for healing and for wholeness, and that God would meet you there? however long it takes. And I believe that then eventually there is birth, there is rebirth, there is resurrection, there is newness that comes. And yet, like Jacob, you may walk with a limp.
Yeah.
Marked by God. And that is a beautiful thing too in its own way.
Yeah, that reminds me of the line from Brené Brown, who speaks about her reconnection with church. And she said she used to think church or faith was an epidural that blocked us from experiencing the pain in the world.
Yes.
But she's grown to realize that faith instead is the midwife who is by your side saying, keep on going, you can do this.
Exactly. Keep breathing.
Yeah.
And I think that is a beautiful example of what that looks like and what that is. And I think that's why leaning into the pain seems really counterintuitive, but that's where your breakthrough is in. That's where your resurrection is. That's where your birth is by leaning into that and almost that surrender of letting it be there.
Yeah. So what are some ways that people can learn to lean into pain? What does that look like for someone who's going through adversity, going through struggles, and they say, okay, I'm going to lean into pain. What does that mean for me to lean into pain?
You know, I think it would look different probably for everybody. And I'm not usually someone who does, I suppose likes to do too many prescriptives. I mean, I know for me, what it meant was saying that I wasn't good and that I wasn't going to pretend anymore. And that I was going to be able to let myself feel those things and let myself grieve and let myself be not okay. Let myself be angry. You know, that's a big one for a lot of women, because particularly in churches, because we have just been fed this line our whole lives that our anger is something to be denied or is always sinful. And instead we don't see that usually, our anger has something to teach us and that it is often a very useful thing to follow down. So there were a lot of different ways that I leaned into that pain. I mean, some of it was really related to how we grieved, with our miscarriages, but some of it was even pushing back against what I felt was unjust structures or unjust opinions. And even sometimes it was making mistakes. I mean, for me, because I'm a writer, it was me like shooting my mouth off online and being angry and making mistakes and figuring out what I believed and letting that mess be part of my process instead of waiting until everything had to be tied up in a really neat bow, with 7 steps to check off for everybody to imitate. I mean, I think it looks different for everybody as you're walking through it. I mean, talking to people and being honest with it, prayer. All those different things all can be a spiritual discipline in a way of wrestling, right?
Yeah, definitely. You talked about how the sorrow from, I think it might have been the last miscarriage, wasn't only about that one baby, but it was about all the other never held babies, all of the mess of life, all my doubts and fears. And it reminded me, I had a discussion with a friend of mine named Mike Cope, who went through a bit of grief himself. His middle child passed away after being born with special needs. Mm-hmm. She lived for 10 or 11 years. Yeah. His nephew died when the nephew was 15. And then his youngest son was in a car accident in which the kid next to him passed away and didn't know if his son was going to make it. And so every 5 years, there was one of these terrible tragedies happens. And he said something that really changed my understanding of suffering is that it wasn't 1 + 1 + 1. It wasn't 3 totals, but it was 1 times the second one, times the third one. And so it just multiplied each time. Was that your experience as well?
No, absolutely. I mean, it just rips my heart open to even hear. You can't even, but yeah, you know what? It absolutely is. I think that when it comes, I think that in some ways, even just like, that it almost stains even backwards over your life, right? That it does, just seem to affect almost everything. And just spreads and multiplies. No, it absolutely does. But then by the same token, I mean, oftentimes joy will do the same thing, perhaps.
Yeah, that's beautiful. That's beautiful. Well, I love the line about lean into the pain and the release will come. That is my favorite line of the book. And it was a great book. There's a lot of really good stuff in there. We don't have time to get into some of your rants about anti-celebrity Christianity, which you had some good stuff in it that I really would like to talk about.
It would get me in trouble if you brought that up. So I'm glad we're going
to
move on.
It really would. But I kind of want to. Okay, we're going to move on. Now, what we like to do here to end the show with the Newsworthy with Noiseworthy podcast is it's not newsworthy if it's not true. And so we like to give our guests an opportunity to dispel a rumor that's floating around about them out on the interwebs.
Sure.
So would you be willing to play the Dispel a Rumor game?
Sure.
Now, as people might not have noticed with all the abouts that you said and all the other things you use from your Canadian vernacular, you are not American.
No.
You are Canadian.
Yes.
And it's been really fun to hear you talk using your Canadian words. So that was a lot of fun. Now, being Canadian, obviously there's a lot that goes with that. And there currently is a rumor floating around that this was really prevalent a few weeks ago when we were first supposed to do the podcast right after the Olympics. But the rumor was that even though you were very excited about the Canadian gentleman winning the gold medal, did the women as win it as well?
Absolutely.
Double gold medal. Yeah, that's very, mm-hmm. very exciting. They don't have football in the Olympics, do they?
No, they don't.
Okay. All right. They don't. Remind me when they do. But you were very excited about those gold medals. But the rumor was that you would actually rather trade those gold medals in for an opportunity to send Justin Bieber away and not let him be a Canadian citizen anymore. Is that true or is that false?
That is absolutely false. We will take gold medals and you guys are stuck with Bieber.
He's still Canadian. You guys have not deported him.
I know, but you guys have him. He's your problem now.
He's really the world's problem now. That's all there is to it. Hey, Sarah, thank you so much for your time. I really enjoyed talking with you. If you haven't read the book, it is on Amazon and fine retailers throughout the world, I'm sure. Check it out. Thanks again, Sarah.
Thanks so much, Luke. I appreciate it.
Thanks for checking out Newsworthy with Norsworthy. Make sure to subscribe to the podcast on iTunes. You are now adjourned.
Sorry. One just, I think, tried to make a run for it. going for Mexico. I don't know what's going on.
Hey, if I had to live in Canada, I might do the same thing. I'm just kidding. I'm kidding.
I think that sometimes that's what's funny is some people will say, you know, when they have this picture in their head of what a feminist is, they don't picture a stay-at-home mom.